The Old Testament lesson is found in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 23 to 29. Isaiah 28, verses 23 to 29. Hear now the word of God. Give ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and spelt as the border? For he is instructed aright, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheeled rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush bread grain? No. He does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. May God bless us for this reading of His holy word.
This morning I want to look with you not at the passage in Isaiah that was read for a scripture lesson, but at Psalm 107, a large part of which form the responsive reading which we used a little earlier. The tie-in with Isaiah chapter 28 is with verse 29 of that chapter, which says, "He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." The psalmist in Psalm 107 begins with his basic premise in the very first verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The basic premise of the psalmist is that God is good, and for that we are urged to give thanks. Now, the goodness of God is not His goodness to us. That is to say, He is talking about the quality of God Himself as a being. When He says that God is good, He is saying that God is full of love, benevolence, mercy, and grace. Now, whether or not that love, benevolence, mercy, or grace seems to be expressed particularly kindly to us at the moment is not what the psalmist is talking about. He is saying, thank God, because He is in His person good, quite apart from whether or not I can perceive His goodness in my present circumstances. So that one can always praise God for His goodness, whether one is in good circumstances or bad circumstances, because that has nothing whatsoever to do with the proposition that God is, in His person, in His being, in His nature, good. And it is for that goodness that we are first and foremost meant to praise God. Now, then he says, for His steadfast love endures forever. And here is the outworking, here is the evidence of His goodness, that which we may perceive. His goodness, you remember, consists of benevolence, love, mercy, and grace. So His steadfast love is His constant, unwavering expression of His goodness towards those who are His own, towards His covenant people. And right through this psalm, he is saying that the Christian has reason to thank God because God's love to us does not waver. Now, why does God's love to us not waver? It is because God's love to us is not based in anything in us. That is, he does not love us because there is something in us which is lovely. If God loved us because we were sweet or good or innocent or whatever, that love would stop when we ceased to be sweet or good or innocent or whatever. But God's expression of love to us is based in his own nature and not in ours. Hence, he loved us when there was nothing good in us, when we were rebels against him, and so on and so forth. And for the same reason, his love remains steadfast, even when we wander from his path, even when we rebel against his word, even when we get into all kinds of trouble entirely on our own. He continues to love us because his love is not based on how we behave to him. And his love is not based on how we treat him. And his love is not based on how we respond to him. Therefore, his love is steadfast, unwavering. And all through this psalm, in the four great strophes or paragraphs or categories or illustrations or stanzas, whatever you want to call them, the psalmist is over and over again showing us how we've got ourselves into a trouble, how we've gotten into a fix. We turn to God when all else fails, and God graciously hears us and delivers us. Why? Because his love is steadfast. If his love were not steadfast, he would come to the point where he'd say, well, don't bother me again. This is the last time. I'm not going to listen this time. I'm not going to do anything this time. But he doesn't. Why? Not because we're good. Not because we've earned his deliverance. But because his love is steadfast, and his love is steadfast because it is rooted in his own nature and not in ours. Now, this psalm appears to select four illustrations almost at random from that broad and sorry landscape of human misery. And yet I think that it doesn't really do that, that there is rhyme and reason to the four selections, the four illustrations that the psalmist uses of fixes from which God rescues his people. The first one is very general, and no cause for the difficulty is assigned. I suspect that he is talking about mankind in that natural condition, in the lostness of their souls, which is due to our being men, belonging to a race which is lost, a guilt which is ours and which is Adam's. Now, he takes very real things. These incidents are doubtless rooted in the common experience of men. The first and the last of them have to do with the perils of travel in that day and age. Now, it's still perilous to travel, but it was even more perilous in that day and age. And his first illustration has to do with a caravan or a person traveling in the desert who has lost the way. The path has just given out. And it is now a trackless waste. No matter what eminence you climb, there is no vestige of human habitation to be seen in any direction. There is no tree and no leaf, no blade of grass, no running water. nothing. The travelers have lost their way and are hungry and thirsty and nigh to death. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivers them from their distress. Now, this could be emblematic of any one of a number of things. He could be thinking about the wanderings of Abraham when he came from Ur of the Chaldees. He could be thinking of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt and their wanderings in the wilderness. He could be thinking of any number of specific instances of God's delivering travelers who were lost in the desert. But nonetheless, the general lesson is true, and the general lesson is an illustration of the human condition. For we are all, by nature, lost. We have lost the path. We have gone out of the way. We don't know which way to go, and we shall surely perish in the wilderness. And then again, there's a hint about the condition of mankind in that they are seeking for a city to dwell in. One of the great problems with mankind is in his human relationships. This is where we have the most problem, perhaps, and it's also the place of our greatest solace and pleasure. It is not good for man to dwell alone. And man always looks for fellowship, for communion, for companionship. Men always look for society. And these are looking for a society, for fellows, for companionship. God has cursed ungodly society when he cursed the city of Babel. It is only when his rules are followed that human society can reflect godly communion. And so we have here an illustration, perhaps, of what modern man talks of when he speaks of loneliness and isolation and alienation. We are alone. We are isolated. We are alienated. And the only way out of that into whole and healthy relationships with other men, let alone with the living God, is by the grace of God in his redemption. For he satisfies him who is thirsty, and the hungry he fills with good things, is surely echoed in the Beatitudes, surely echoed in the Sermon on the Mount, surely echoed in all of the New Testament, when we find that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled, when we find that in the presence of God there is fullness of joy, there is no thirst and there is no hunger, because he satisfies the hungry soul with good things. Our society today is plagued by people who are searching everywhere for satisfaction, who are searching everywhere for fulfillment, but it is not to be found unless it is found in God. Now, in the next two sections, the psalmist speaks of those difficulties and disasters that we get ourselves into all on our own by sin. And it's a very specific and particular kind of sin which is the root of all our difficulties. Some, he says, sat in darkness and in gloom, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. What is the sin which is at the root of all our other sins? It's our rebellion against God. It's our saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have this God for our God. We don't want to be bound by his laws. We're not going to run our life by his rules. Now, it's not to be denied that there is in the Christian life a kind of bondage, a kind of servitude. The Apostle Paul readily admitted this and often referred to himself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. But of course, what he meant by that was someone who was glad to be in the service of the living God, who was a willing servant of the true God and only King. Jesus, of course, himself recognized that there is a yoke of duty and obligation and servitude when one is talking about God. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." It is a yoke. And men want to throw off that yoke because they do not believe the rest of what the Lord Jesus said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." No, they say, "This is too heavy a burden to be borne. This is a yoke we will not bear." And they wish to cast it off and go their own way. The difficulty with that is that as soon as we have done that, we fall into a worse bondage than ever was conceived of in the service of the living God. Then we find ourselves indeed prisoners in affliction and in irons. Then we do sit in darkness and in gloom. And as it says in verse 12, their hearts were bowed down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. A picture of the sorry plight of bondage to sin into which all men fall when they reject the counsel, when they reject the word, when they reject the rule of the only living and true God. Sin is a hard taskmaster. Sin grinds all men to powder under its iron heel. Sin exacts high wages. Sin pays high wages. The wages of sin is death. It is the testimony of all kinds of Christians in all the ages of the world. And it's the testimony also of honest pagans that there is no happiness, that there is no freedom, that there is no joy in the service of sin. There's an article in the current issue of World Vision magazine, which was titled with the intriguing title, "Where do you take Graham Kerr to lunch?" Graham Kerr, you know, is the galloping gourmet, and the author of the lunch had the awesome author of the article had the awesome task, while journeying to a meeting together, to pick out a place to take him to lunch. Fortunately, Graham Kerr took it off his hands because he knew a place in the area, naturally. But you know, Graham Kerr was a very famous and wealthy person who says in the article that he was met at airports with Rolls Royces, and he changed his own Rolls Royce to a different color when his mood suited him. He had money and influence. He had power and recognition, but he did not have satisfaction. He did not have joy until he became a Christian. And that is the testimony of all manner of men, great and small, that whatever their circumstances before and whatever their circumstances after, as long as they were in the service of sin, they sat in darkness and gloom. The whole world was their enemy. All the laws of nature fought against them. all of their human relationships were out of joint, and they served a hard taskmaster. More than that, not only did they serve a hard taskmaster and carry a heavy yoke, they could not help themselves, and there was none other that could. It's amazing to me how many times people will seek help from a source that cannot give it. How Christians, when they are in trouble, and when they are perplexed, and when they need counsel, will go to the ungodly for aid, for advice. As though the ungodly, who do not know what man is made of, who do not know the rules that God has set down whereby we must live, and whereby if we do live, we shall have good success. It's amazing to me that people will go to the ungodly to get advice on how to live, on how to get along with their spouse, on how to get along with their children, their neighbor, and their parents, and their boss, on how to solve their ethical and moral dilemmas of life. There are literally hundreds of different schools of counseling in our country, which simply is another way of saying that every man who has two wits to rub together can think of a different solution than his neighbor to the problems that men are liable to. Jay Adams has said that the first psalm applies to this kind of case, that these are people who walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, here a similar thing, it seems to me, is true. There is none to help. When all men are in bondage to sin, and all men are equally helpless before its bondage, there is none to help except the living and true God, who alone can break those bonds, who alone can set the sinner free, who alone can heal us and make us whole, you see. Men get into this difficulty at the very outset by neglecting the Word of God, by rebelling against the Word and the counsel of God. And the only way to get out of that difficulty is to return to the Word of God and obey the counsel of God. The utter folly of how men get into these difficulties is made all the more pointed by the psalmist when he says that they have not only rebelled against the words of God, but have spurned the counsel of the Most High. In other words, there is no higher court to which one may appeal. There is no fount of higher wisdom. There is no superior source of knowledge. There is no keener depth of insight. There is no greater sagacity or wisdom than that which belongs to the Most High. What folly then to reject His counsel and go running off to the counsel of men who are themselves bond slaves to sin. They love its bondage. They embrace it. And they follow it to their death and to their doom. Oh, says the psalmist, when we get ourselves into that kind of a fix, though we be Christians, though we be believers, and have often tried the patience of God by similar falls into sin, or if we be unchristian, if we have never returned unto the only true and living God, if we have never given up our sinful pleasures, whatever our condition, if we cry to the Lord in our trouble, He will deliver us from our distress. Because His love is steadfast, and His power alone is able to shatter doors of bronze. Wherefore we are to give thanks for his wonderful works to the children of men. I don't know what your condition is here this morning. I do not know whether or not you have ever repented of your sin and rebellion and flung yourself upon the mercy and goodness of God. If you have not, his arms are open and his invitation is personal and true, that if you come to him, he will never cast you out, and he is able to deliver you from the guilt and stain, from the bondage and doom of sin. But just as much, the word is addressed to us who are Christians, who have turned aside perhaps again and again into folly and into sin and neglected the counsel of God and rebelled against his words of wisdom and of grace and have found ourselves enslaved again by sin and plunged into gloom and darkness and sorrow, for there is no real joy in the service of sin. He says to us as well that when we have given up on finding help in us or in any other man, that if we will but return to him who made us, who alone is omnipotent as well as omniscient, he will receive us and break our bonds and restore to us the joy of our salvation. May we by his grace come to him for freedom, for liberty, and for help. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise thee that thou art good, that thy love is steadfast to us in all our ups and downs. We ask, O Lord, that you will bring savingly to yourself, that you will bring surely and unswervingly to yourself those upon whom you have set your love, who have never before repented of their sin. We ask, O God, that you will give courage and hope to wandering and erring Christians to turn again their feet to thy way and to cast themselves anew and afresh upon thee for mercy. We will thank thee for what thou wilt do in Jesus' name. Amen.